Please turn with me in your copies of God's Word to James chapter 4. Where we will look at verses 7 through 10. And would you bow with me in prayer, asking for God's help and blessing? Oh God, you are the infinite and eternal God. You are the God who dwells in the high and holy place. You are the Holy One. And we marvel that you would condescend to poor and pitiful, miserable sinners such as us to dwell with those who are humble and lowly. Lord, though we are objectively so, we in our sin exalt ourselves in pride. And so would your Spirit be at work now to use the preaching of the Word and its reading to apply to hearts the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. Please humble us and break our pride, and may no heart leave here unaffected by a sight and sense of your majesty and glory. Be at work in this place, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. James chapter 4, we'll begin at verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. In our passage now, James focuses on what our response to God's grace should be. Last time we reflected on a quite rich display of God's grace in verses 4 through 6 here in chapter 4. We saw how God is a jealous husband. That's how I think we should take verse 5 there. He yearns jealously over the Spirit he has made to dwell in us. We saw how throughout the Old Testament and climactically in the coming of Jesus Christ, God has given himself in a bond of exclusive fellowship and communion with his bride, the church. God has that single-minded love and devotion for his bride, and he rightly demands that his bride have that same single-mindedness for him. God has given himself to us, and our response, you and I are called to give ourselves wholly to him. We also saw in that rich display of God's grace last time in verse 6. Not only does God give grace, he gives more grace, as it says there. And that could be translated perhaps, he gives greater grace, grace upon grace, as John says. The inexhaustible storehouse of grace for sinners, we can be confident, never runs dry. Jesus Christ and all of his benefits are for sinners. And when you get Christ, you get him, you get all of him and all that is in him. There is grace for every aspect of sin, grace for every need, grace for every day, grace for every hardship. And as John Newton would remind us, 'tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Not only does our God have grace to give, he gives more grace. And so now that we have come to know God's grace in these ways, specifically here in James 4, that God is a jealous and faithful husband to his bride, that he gives more grace. James turns our attention now to what our response to God's grace ought to be. In a word, our response to God's grace must always be humility, as this passage bears out. And since God is a God who gives more grace, our response must be more humility. We left off last time looking at the response of humility at the end of verse 6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. How those two things, pride and humility, are night and day opposites. Pride is self-righteous. Humility seeks righteousness outside of itself in the Lord Jesus. Pride seeks to live independently of God, whether totally or partially. Humility is dependent upon God at every point for all things. Pride thinks highly of self. Humility thinks rightly of self in light of God's majesty and glory. And you may have a note there in verse 6 for how James is quoting the book of Proverbs as he reminds us of God's hatred of the proud and graciousness to the humble. From Proverbs 3:34, which says in the original, "Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor." And so as it says there, the scornful, that is those who are proud, those are they who elevate themselves. The proud elevate themselves above the one true God, who alone must be elevated in our hearts and in our affections. In fact, were it possible, the proud would set themselves on the throne and make themselves out to be God. That is why pride is deadly. It is a vain attempt to be God and to be worshiped. But God, the true God, is jealous for his own glory, and rightly so. Since he is the highest good, there is none above him. He will not share his glory with a mere creature, much less a sinner. He will enjoy absolute supremacy. And so he must oppose the proud because he is God, and only God must be elevated and exalted, and there is no other. Those who rebel against his lordship will be broken and cast down, receiving his righteous wrath. Charles Bridges, in his commentary on Proverbs, lists some of the ways throughout the history of redemption that God has opposed the proud. Think of how the Tower of Babel was overthrown. Think of how the Egyptians were drowned in the Red Sea. How in Psalm 2, the nations hate the lordship of Jesus Christ and do all they can to liberate themselves from it. And in every display of pride and autonomy and self-exaltation, Proverbs 3:34, toward the scorners, he is scornful. Now you may say, well, I agree with that analysis. Sure, everybody can be proud once in a while, but I've never done anything like those Old Testament stories have done, like those pagans you read about did. Well, so what's the big deal? Listen to how Charles Bridges goes on. In light of all these things, these perhaps extraordinary displays of pride and autonomy, but most hateful to him is the sinner that will not submit to his righteousness, that scorns the cornerstone of salvation. So we should never think that we are humble just because I'm not as proud as someone else is, or my pride does not manifest the way theirs does, because God is not a respecter of persons. Anyone who does not trust in the Lord Jesus for salvation pretends to exalt himself above God and will therefore be cast down. Thankfully, Proverbs does not end there. But to the humble, he gives favor. Only those who see their unworthiness in light of God's glory will be exalted. And we'll think about more of what it means to be exalted later on. There is deep conviction that you are nothing before the God of glory and that you have nothing to offer him for your benefit. Isaiah 66:2, all these things, heaven and earth and all in them, all these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And may God work in us that we would tremble before him now. So there must be a conscious exchange. Instead of desiring that I be exalted, I desire that God be exalted and glorified in all things. And it's hard to say it better than Charles Bridges said it again. The soul, swelling with its proud fancies, has no room for his humbling grace. Blessed exchange of the little idol of self-esteem for him who alone has the right. And it should be no surprise that the book of Proverbs would have this emphasis on humility before God, because humility is an essential aspect of wisdom. Wisdom is displayed in humility. Foolishness is displayed in pride, similar to what you see in Proverbs 16:5. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. So this is where we find ourselves in James, that the proper response to God's grace is humility. That is what our passage is about here, what humility looks like specifically. So in our passage, verses 7 through 10, that flows out of the call to humility in verse 6. So you have there that rapid fire list of commands, boom, 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 one after the other. And these are commands that do not make us worthy to receive grace. These commands are rather the way we humbly walk in the grace we've already received. These commands direct us in how to manifest humility before God. Humility is the proper response to God's grace, and these specific things is how humility is what it involves, what it looks like. As we saw last time, receiving God's grace ought never to make us indifferent or apathetic about sin. As Sinclair Ferguson says, the grace-giving God is also the pride-resisting God. And Ferguson talks also about how James here is like a doctor prescribing medicine for us here. Just as the medical doctor seeks to reverse the effects and the cause of our illness, so too James gives us a prescription for reversing the influence and dominance of sin in our lives. Another way to talk about everything we've seen so far, James is showing us what repentance looks like. The true humility before God consists in repentance. In God's providence, we read that in our catechism review, Shorter Catechism 87. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And so James is showing us here what repentance looks like specifically. Not that there's nothing else to say about repentance or that repentance is exhausted in these commands, but that it at least includes these things. Because God is a God who gives more grace, that is all the more reason for us to walk in repentance, not less. And James, most likely being the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, would be influenced by the Lord Jesus. And the need for repentance, as James unpacks it here, is tied to Christ establishing his kingdom in his first coming. Christ now has brought his kingdom. He now rules and reigns over his people, Jew and Gentile. He has accomplished redemption once and for all. He now lives by the power of resurrection life, never to die again. He has ascended to God's right hand to sit on the throne of David, and he has poured out his spirit upon his entire church. And this is important for what James is saying about repentance here, because as Jesus announced the coming of his kingdom, he also proclaimed the necessity of repentance. Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And so repentance is both the way to enter the kingdom and the way to live in the kingdom. Christ's kingdom, because it is one of righteousness, requires repentance. It is impossible to be in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus apart from repentance. And the Bible speaks of repentance in at least three ways. First of all, repentance involves sorrow for sin. There is an emotional aspect of regret for past action or course of action. That's probably in view when David prays in Psalm 51 after his adultery with Bathsheba, after putting her husband to death. What does David pray there? Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Isn't that irresponsible of David? Didn't he do much horizontal damage? Yes, of course he did. How can he say, though, that he sinned only against God when he obviously brought so much damage to others? Because all sin is against God. And David was sorry. Not that he got caught, not for the consequences of his sin, as bad as those were. He was sorry because he offended God and made an affront to his glory. And so this first aspect of repentance involves true remorse when we see our sin as a personal affront to a holy and loving God. Secondly, repentance involves a change of mind, Not merely a change in what you think, although that's included. This involves a change in your outlook, in your attitude, in how you view things, your will, what you live for, your affections, what you love. Those are included in repentance. That is what Paul means when he talks about the difference between worldly grief, which would involve being sorry you got caught or being sorry for the consequences, perhaps, and godly grief, sinning against God, being man-centered instead of God-centered. 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So repentance also involves this change of mind, of outlook, or of attitude. And thirdly, repentance involves a change in direction, or if you like, a change of goal. One of the words that Scripture uses for repentance means to turn oneself about. Your will is now directed to a new goal. You do all things for a fundamentally different reason, for the glory of God and not your own self-exaltation. And because sin affects every aspect of us, thought, word, and deed, circumstances, whatever else, because sin affects every aspect of us, repentance, complete, true repentance, also ought to affect every aspect of us. I now live for something different. I now love something different. I now spend my time, my money, my resources differently. I now look to God and neighbor instead of myself. I am outward facing and not inward focused. It's like Martin Luther captured in his very first thesis, in his 95 Theses Against Indulgences. When our Lord Jesus Christ said repent, he meant that the whole of the Christian life should be repentance. What Calvin would later go on to say, that the Christian life is a race of repentance. And as we mentioned earlier, repentance is thoroughly God-centered. It is always in relation to God primarily. We come into this world lost and undone, our relationship to God being broken, one of enmity and wrath. That is the relationship that needs restoration, which thankfully is restored through the Lord Jesus. He is the one our repentance is focused on. There is a new direction that is evident in repentance. All of life is now subject not to my wants and needs, but to God and His glory. And so this list of commands that James gives here comes in this context of what repentance is and what it looks like specifically. You can see how the passage in verses 7 to 10, it begins and ends the same way. Verse 7, submit yourselves to God. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord. So whether repentance is displayed in humility or humility is displayed in repentance, there is certainly that intimate relationship between the two. Humility, we could say, bookends this section. And between those two bookends of humility, there is that set of commands that bring out humility's implications. In our sin, in our pride, we exalt ourselves above God, which was the first sin, wasn't it? When you eat of the tree, you will not die. You will be like God. Ooh, I want to be like God. Let's eat of this tree. We exalt ourselves above God. We think we know better than He does. And true humility, for whatever else it means, it at least means acknowledging that God is God and I am not. He knows what is best, and He deserves my full allegiance because He has given Himself fully to me in His Son, Jesus Christ. So in our time remaining, let's look at each of these commands briefly, seeing what humility and repentance look like. Verse 7, first command, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Submitting to God means placing yourself under His lordship, committing to obey Him in all things. This acknowledges that God has the authority and that we are under it. As Matthew Henry summarizes it, submit yourselves to Him as subjects to their prince, in duty and as one friend to another in love and interest. Submit your understandings to the truths of God. Submit your wills to the will of God, the will of His precept, and the will of His providence. Verse 7 again, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, if you're being honest, that one might sound a little strange. How can we resist the devil in such a way that he will flee from us? Isn't that a bit like saying, resist the Nazis and they will flee from you? This is such a terrible enemy. How can you and I possibly go up against such a strong and terrible, formidable enemy? Well, it's vital to keep in mind, thinking about the other teaching of God's word on this issue, that our enemy is now a defeated enemy. Jesus has already crushed Satan underfoot in His death and resurrection, bringing to fulfillment that original gospel promise that God would send the one to crush the head of the serpent, even though in the process His heel would be bruised. Colossians 2:15, He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. I love the way Bob Inc. unpacks that to say that Jesus Christ leads the evil spiritual forces as prisoners of war because of His victory in His death and resurrection. That was Christ's first coming. We have His promise of full and final victory at the end. Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So on the one hand, Christ has defeated Satan, and on the other, Christ has yet to defeat Satan. So how can Satan already be defeated and be such a terrible enemy, a prowling, roaring lion, as Peter says? You can think of it this way. Ferguson talks about this in his book on the Holy Spirit, that it's like World War II. At the end of World War II, there's two major events, D-Day and VE Day. D-Day, the day the good guys, the Allied forces, landed at Normandy, and VE Day, or Victory in Europe Day. D-Day was the decisive intervention of the Allied forces' invasion of Europe in 1944. It took place a year before VE Day, the end of the war in Europe in 1945. So between those two eventful days, there were still battles. They remained fierce and bloody, even though the decisive event had already taken place. And in a similar way, that same kind of thing is true with the work of Christ. Satan has been decisively, definitively, irreversibly defeated in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That is our D-Day, the day the good guys invaded Normandy. Christ has acted decisively against the powers of sin. Satan's head has been crushed. He held the power over us with death, over the people of the Lord Jesus. There still remain fierce battles with sin, with Satan. They continue to be severe. They are real. They are painful. They continue between Christ's first and second comings. But our battle against the evil one is a battle against a defeated enemy. Satan has received a mortal wound from the Lord Jesus, a wound from which he cannot recover. He is already defeated. And the fullness of his defeat, the visible manifestation of his defeat, will come at the end of history when Christ returns, the great VE day, if you will. That's the great future we read about in Revelation 20. The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So when D-Day happened, World War II did not end right away, but it was the decisive event that guaranteed the end of the war a year later at VE Day. When Christ died and rose again, Satan did not cease to wreak havoc on God's people. In fact, he might, in a certain sense, wreak more havoc than ever before, trying to make good on his time that he has left. But it was the decisive event that guaranteed his full overthrow, the full overthrow of Satan and his kingdom. And so we live between those two great days, between Christ's empty tomb and his return. Satan has already been defeated in the death and resurrection of Christ, and the fullness of Satan's defeat will be seen when Christ returns to cast him into the lake of fire for all eternity with those who serve him. The full defeat of Satan is in the future, and it is sure because of what Christ has already done for us. Final victory for those who trust in Christ is absolutely certain over the works of Satan and the power of death and sin. The cross has already happened, and so our final victory over all the forces of evil is sure. And so in light of that, resist the devil. He is a defeated enemy. What does that look like more practically? Well, go to Matthew 4 sometime. Look at what Jesus did in his when Satan was tempting him. What did Jesus do? He used the word. He used the weapon of God's word against the devil. And when the devil wised up and used the word against Jesus, Jesus kept using the word because Satan was misusing the word against Jesus, wasn't he? Use the weapon, the sword of God's word in resisting the devil, and he will flee from you because he is a defeated enemy. Verse 8, more briefly, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. This language of drawing near is a language about coming near to him for fellowship, for friendship, for worship. I like the way Douglas Moo summarizes it. Like the father of the prodigal son, God stands always ready to welcome back his children who turn from their sinful ways. Then you have this interesting language here in this next command, these next couple commands. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is a call similar to what we've already seen. Give yourself fully to the one who gave himself fully to you in the fellowship of the covenant of grace. We now live in the kingdom of grace, awaiting the kingdom of glory. So we feel that tug and pull on our hearts toward this present evil age, the dominion of darkness out of which we've been redeemed. We have the Spirit, we still wage war with our flesh, with our sinful nature. And so the call is really quite simple. Return to him. Come to him. When you fall, repent. When you fall, don't try and clean yourself up first to make yourself ready to go to God. Go to God to get cleaned up. Remember, he gives more grace. Don't do more works to get more grace. Go to him for more grace. Then verse 9, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. This is a great outlook on what your life can look like in one of two ways. You can either laugh and enjoy a life of sin now and then mourn in an eternity of judgment, or you can mourn for your sin now and then rejoice in an eternity of glory. Your life will look one of those two ways. And it's interesting here how James reflects the Old Testament poetry and wisdom literature here in verse 9. It's interesting that you look at the fool in the Old Testament, the fool in Proverbs or in Ecclesiastes. What is one thing that marks the fool? He's the one who laughs. He doesn't really know what's going on. He just laughs and enjoys life and is not aware of the heinousness of his sin. He just scorns the idea of right living and carelessly goes about his life. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. James wants us to wake up and sober up from that, to see sin for what it is, a serious damage to our relationship with a jealous heavenly husband. James wants us to avoid the superficial and false pleasure of sin. Enjoying sin in this life, sure, you'll enjoy it. You will enjoy it in this life, but it will lead you to gloom in the life to come. But if you mourn over your sin in this life, that will lead to unspeakable joy in the life to come. And finally, verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Again, full circle back from verse 7. Submit yourself, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. What does this look like? Realize your poverty before the Lord, that you are nothing before him and you have nothing to give him. Acknowledge your need of him. It's as simple as the prayer of the tax collector, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, which is a prayer that a baby Christian can pray and a veteran Christian can pray. When you exalt yourself, and again, this is the same thing we saw earlier, one of two ways. When you exalt yourself, God will humble you and cast you down. But when you humble yourself before the majesty and glory of the triune God, he will receive you into the joy of his presence. That is exaltation, to be in his presence, to know him and to enjoy him and to feed upon him and be nourished by him. Well, there's always a temptation to be discouraged looking at the law, looking at the imperatives of God's word. There's always a sense in which we are not what we should be. There is a sense in which it is discouraging that we do not measure up to what God requires of us. God must give what he commands. But in a real sense, it should be encouraging. It is God's grace to show us how we are to live for his glory. He gives us his law to the believer. He gives us his law not to say, look at what scum you are, but to say, this is how I want you to live. I love you enough to show you what pleases me. If you are in Christ by faith, God's law is no longer your enemy, but your friend, because God is no longer your enemy, but your friend. God's law reveals God's heart to you, the things that he cares about, which are now by his grace the things that we care about. And thankfully, God does not just leave his law here and say, figure it out, how to walk in it on your own. I'll see you when Christ returns. Rather, we look to Christ. We continue looking to him and see how he loved and delighted in God's law all of his days. Run it through the list. Jesus Christ submitted himself to his Father in all that he did. Jesus Christ resisted the devil's temptation, and more than that, defeated the devil in his death and resurrection. Jesus Christ drew near to God, sacrificing even sleep to commune with his Father. Jesus Christ was the only one ever to walk the earth who had clean hands and a pure heart. But he took our sin and guilt and corruption upon himself and paid for it in full upon the cross. And now in him, you can have clean hands and a pure heart. Jesus Christ was not double-minded. Rather, he had single-minded devotion for his Father's glory all his days. How many times does Jesus say throughout the Gospels, I have come to do the will of him who sent me? Jesus Christ mourned over sinners rejecting his grace. Jesus Christ committed the ultimate act of humbling himself before God, going to the cursed death of the cross. And precisely for that reason, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus went through that greatest humiliation for us, and if you are in him, you will receive the greatest exaltation, fellowship with him in the heavenly places, that where he is, you may be also. It's the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, isn't it? The Pharisee exalting himself, look at me, what I've done. God, aren't you glad to have me on your team? But it's actually the humility of the tax collector saying, I have nothing to offer God. He does not need me. I am a Gentile. I am a thief. I can't even get near the temple. I can't even look up to heaven. But I beat my breast and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we walk in that same humility, as Boston somewhere says, that repentance is that wound that does not heal until glory. We continue to walk in repentance, continue to walk in humility until the day of glory. As we close, take to heart the words of J.C. Ryle. Let us leave with a deep sense of the great encouragement it affords to all who feel their sins and cry to God for mercy in Christ's name. Their sins may have been many and great. Their prayers may seem weak, faltering, unconnected, and poor. But let them remember the tax collector and take courage. That same Jesus who commended his prayer is sitting at the right hand of God to receive sinners. Then let them hope and pray on. Amen, and may God break our proud hearts and humble us before his majesty and glory and grace.